Well, this is my second pinch hit, if you would, for the boss. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 98 this morning. And in the ESV, it's titled, Making a Joyful Noise to the Lord. Now, that may be sort of like trying to swim upstream with a bunch of Presbyterians. You're there anyway, so there is the potential for a joyful noise. But imagine, if you would, for a minute, that God has a question that he doesn't have an answer to this morning. And that question is, I wonder how the people at the Church of Providence Presbyterian in Dallas, I wonder how they feel about me. And before you dismiss that as a hypothetical question, remember the greatest commandment that comes to us, that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And the way God is going to answer this question today is that he is going to come and he's going to visit our worship service. Maybe he's going to sit beside you and observe. And maybe he's going to sit on the front row and he's going to say, I wonder if that preacher's going to preach like he really loves me. Now, this isn't really a hypothetical question. Because of our reality, we know of God, of his omnipresence, and the gift of his Holy Spirit. He is here. He is the audience. We are, if you would, the performers. So there's nothing really hypothetical about this at all. So it's in the light of that question I'd like to read Psalm 98 for you this morning. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord as he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may Christ be exalted this morning in your word and in the proclamation of your word in our midst. And may me, by our worship, declare by what we do that we do love you. May a new song fill our hearts and fill our lips. And we ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I remember two particular incidents in my life where there was this outbreak of spontaneous, if you would, joyful noise. The first was on December 23rd, 1972. Like, that's ancient history for most of you, like 45 years ago. But back then, Western Pennsylvania was considered the birthplace, or if you're not the birthplace so much, as the cradle of football as was played. I mean, out of that city, that mill town, came Johnny Unitas, Joe Namath, Dan Marino, Jim Kelly, and Joe Montana. All of them came from those high schools around those rivers and the mill towns. And even to Dallas, they sent Tony Dorsett and Mike Ditka from the same steel town of Aliquippa. They came. And so in that city, people just love football. Unfortunately, for decades, the Pittsburgh Steelers were the doormats of the NFL. They just couldn't win anything. But then in the 1970s, things started to change. And there was a possibility that they might even go to a playoff game and might even break into that elite group. All they had to do was beat Kenny the Snake Stabler and the hated Oakland Raiders. Just like they were then, they're the same they are today. We'd gotten tickets to that game through some happenstance, and the tickets were really good tickets. They were right behind the section where the Steelers' wives were seated. That was before the era of skyboxes and all that other stuff. You know, they sat with the common people. And so it looked like things were going to turn out all right, that the Steelers were actually possibly going to win this. But then at the last minute, the Raiders scored and went ahead by a couple of points. And then it was desperation time. It looked like something was going to be great was going to be ruined. There were only seconds left. The Steelers got the ball, and Bradshaw throws a desperation pass, and it's tipped in the air wildly, and everybody thinks, oh, it's over. This is going to turn into not a dance of joy, but a dirge. And then all of a sudden, just as the ball is about to hit the ground, Franco Harris scoops it up and runs for a touchdown, and they go ahead, and that was what over the years has become to know as the Immaculate Reception. It's the ancient history for most of you, all right? But at that instant, people who for decades and decades have been waiting for something to win, rabid football fans, they exploded. The whole stadium, I've never seen anything just like it. It was an explosion, and that was like the birth of something wonderful because defeat was at the doorstep, and victory was about to die, but victory was snatched right out of the jaws of defeat. And the promised dance of disappointment became shouts and sounds of joy in a flash, if you would, literally in the twinkling of an eye. So on that particular day, if a person claimed to be a Pittsburgh Steelers fan and they didn't have any joy in that event as they witnessed it, if they weren't excited about that, could they have been considered any fan at all? The answer would be no. Likewise, is a Christian or a worshiper who worships without joy any worshiper at all? Can we claim to have worshiped if we have not worshiped without joy in our heart? Considering that, we look at Psalm 98 and we see first what is most important of all as we begin to answer this question. And we see this marvelous salvation for miserable sinners. It's a marvelous thing that God has done in his salvation. And the word marvelous is the biblical way of saying literally beyond our ability to express. Fantastic. Our salvation is that much of a snatching, if you would, of victory from the jaws of defeat. And the biblical word of salvation that's in verse 1 is a huge word. What it does is it encompasses everything that God has done for our salvation from eternity past, from choosing us in Christ before the world was formed, to eternity future, when we will forever dwell with God. That's salvation. Its arms are wrapped around all of that work. And this marvelous salvation for miserable sinners like me and like you was accomplished by God's holy arm, if you would, and his mighty hand. The New Testament tells us clearly who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his resurrection has been seated and elevated at the right hand of God, elevated, if you would, as the Prince and Savior of God's people, the one who on the cross accomplished all that. And so that's where we begin. We begin thinking about a marvelous salvation for miserable sinners. You got to put yourself in that miserable sinner category before you can appreciate a marvelous salvation. You were not born a winner. You were born dead in your trespasses and sin, and you needed rescued. I needed rescued, and we see it all in a marvelous salvation. And what the scripture tells us this morning, it is supernatural from start to finish. It is what God has done. I mean, don't you marvel that God sent his son to die for you? I mean, he said, I want you to take this personally. I'm taking your sin personally. I want you to take the gift of my son personally. If you contemplate it and think about it, that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, it should stir you deep in your soul that something marvelous and fantastic has really happened. And not only is it supernatural from start to finish, it is sufficient. The psalm talks about it going out to the nations, going out to all the earth. The marvelous salvation of God is sufficient for sinners everywhere and every time and every place in every situation. Its sufficiency is because of the one who accomplished it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it sufficient, it is singular. It is the work of God. You remember Jonah from the belly of the whale, and he concludes his poem, if you would, in that dank, terrible sepulcher. He declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's what our declaration is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen this, but last time I checked, which was sometime last week, this video had over 6 million views. It was of Storm the Golden Retriever. How many have seen that? Not many. Well, you're going to have to look it up. And I've sort of concluded when I run out of Golden Retriever stories and Army stories, I can quit preaching. But anyway, this guy is walking his Golden Retriever along the beach, I think on Long Island Sound or something. And all of a sudden, the dog leaves him and runs into the water. And the dog is seen out on the water. Bambi is floating half dead. A little fawn is floating in the water, lifeless. And the retriever grabs the fawn by the neck and by the ears, and the retriever drags the fawn in and drags it up on the beach and begins to try to poke it and prod it and revive it. And the great thing about the video is that the fawn actually survived, that the golden retriever actually spotted this fawn in trouble and saved it. The reality is that fawn was us. In fact, we were worse off than the fawn. We were on the bottom of the lake already, dead in our trespasses and sin. And if you would, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our reality, entered into our dilemma, dove, if you would, into the world and literally rescued us and grabbed us in a marvelous and miraculous way. Every one of those pictures of that kind of salvation should remind us of the kind of rescue that God has wrought for us in our marvelous salvation. We should join with David as he says in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me, O Lord, the joy of your salvation." You need to be filled with joy that you, I want to go sort of vernacular on you, that your miserable butt has been saved. That you have, you know, we're in trouble. We got saved out of desperate trouble when Christ came to us. Not just a little bit of trouble. And it's a marvelous and wonderful salvation. And at the heart of that is the heart of where our joy should come from. And the second thing I want you to look at as we look at this psalm is the new song for new saints. In verse 1, it talks about singing a new song because of the marvelous things that have been done for us and that we have been qualified, if you would, to be singers of that new song. That new song which is unto the Lord a joyful noise. In Revelation 5:9 it says this, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation." It's a song for saved sinners of the entire world of all times. And it's a song that we sing, if you would, with deep gratitude. With gratitude that has no match. It is, in fact, a gratitude that is, in fact, should become our literal attitude. The last thing I would want to be in the light of all this is an ingrate. Like 9 out of the 10 lepers who are healed, one comes back. That one comes back and Jesus says about the other 9, where are they? I never want to hear that. I want to be the one whose attitude is filled with gratitude for what has happened to me because what God has done. It should be, if you would, the attitude of our life. It's literally, if you would, a picture of gratitude and hope dancing would equal joy to me. The gratitude that we have been saved, the hope that heaven is ours, and they're dancing together with joy that we have that expectation as our reality. And the psalm really makes it clear that these new songs are offered with exuberance, a joy and an unrestrained expression of what God has done. The words of the psalm, as you begin to look at it, sing for joy or make a joyful noise, break into song, shout, break forth, play the harp. It's talking about stuff that is exuberant. It's not like, ho-hum, I'm in church, I'm bored stiff, is this over yet? I want to get out of here. That's not the attitude. It's an exuberant attitude to say, Almighty God is here. He's the God who has saved me. And I want Him to know that I am grateful and that there's no doubt in His mind about how I feel about what He has done. Presbyterian or not, it's okay to get carried away in your heart with joy and thanksgiving as you worship to the God who has saved us. I mean, considering what God has done, what He is doing, and what He has, what He will do, what else should we do? If we really believe that's reality, what choice do we have? Listen to a couple verses out of Revelation 19. And it says, a picture obviously of heaven. After this, I heard what sounded like a great roar, a roar of a multitude from heaven shouting, hallelujah. Shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God. And then verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the rushing of many waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our God, the Lord Almighty reigns. Exuberant expressions of joy. Now, I warned Stephen I was going to do this, but it's coming up on almost 3 decades that Stephen and I have known each other. And I've always sort of had a secret nickname for him that I just told him this morning so he wouldn't be surprised. My secret nickname for Stephen was Thunderfingers. And then when you pray for the service, you ought to pray for the piano that it'd be able to hold up. But praise that sounds like peals of thunder and roaring waters, this is it. I mean, I envy his gift and his ability to do that, to lead us in that kind of worship, to play that kind of music and melody that lets me make my joyful noise, since I can't literally, if you would, carry what? A tune in a bucket. But I can make the joyful noise. And that is the point that the scriptures are making for us this morning. God went to great extremes to give us the gift of salvation, exerted himself to the uttermost, and passive, pathetic, joyless worship is a non-starter. And when we come, we're called to be as engaged in our worship as God was engaged in our salvation. Not to be passive, not to be ho-hum about it, but to have a great and wonderful excitement about the work that our God has done for us. Now, I have a sort of a promise I make to myself and make it to you that all the illustrations I use for you are true. And as I was working on this sermon, I was going through some old stuff, and it's really old stuff. I have here a photograph that's over 50 years old. And need some help identifying it. And I'm going to ask Carolyn to help me identify it. before, I'll give you a clue. CPT is the abbreviation for captain, okay? So what does that look like to you?
A military guy.
A military guy. Well, on the back, what does it say?
Get Rocky Salt.
It says captain.
Oh.
Captain Rocky Salt. So this is an illustration about Captain Salt. And of course, we gave him a nickname, right? Rocky. All right. Now, this isn't about Rocky, but it's about Jesus. Rocky was a fellow advisor, and he and his team were out one day on an operation, and it literally hit the fan, and they were in very big trouble, all four of them, and they started to run. They had to run for their lives. They dropped everything but their radios and their weapons. We were listening a couple kilometers away, and we couldn't get to them because of the jungle and everything else. And all they could do was to try to get to a landing zone where they could possibly get a helicopter rescue. So they ran for a couple kilometers, and they ran for their lives in the most extreme way you can imagine. And they make it to the clearing where there's a landing zone. In the middle of the clearing is a bomb crater. And they get into this bomb crater and take cover. And in an instant, they're surrounded around the clearing by enemy and fire's coming in. It's the wet season. The monsoons are coming. It's about to get dark. Helicopters are circling overhead. Suppressive fire is being laid in, but they're still in the bomb crater, still under heavy fire, counting almost certain death. When all of a sudden, this helicopter named a Slick, we call it a Slick because it had no guns, dives out of the sky, comes right down to the bomb crater. All four of them get on to the helicopter, and it lifts them out in a miraculous last-minute rescue. They're saved in, you know, literally the nick of time. And the next day I was talking to Rocky face to face. I remember this day exactly where we were standing when we were having that conversation. And you know what he had to say? He didn't have anything to say about his run through the jungle or his heroism or anything else. All he talked about, the only thing he was bragging about, was the courage of that crew that brought that helicopter into hell, literally, to get them out at the total risk of their lives. That's all he wanted to talk about. He said, they get the credit, they get the gratitude, they get the honor. Same thing happened to us. Jesus came from heaven to earth, if you would, literally descended into hell to pluck us out. And should we talk about what we did to earn our salvation? Absolutely not. Our brag, our boast, our song is about the one who came down to lift us out. The one who not only risked his life, but gave his life that we might have life, that we might have a new song to sing. And finally, what this passage talks about is we've missed all that. It says, don't miss this. Don't miss, if you would, the crescendo of creation. Verses 7 through the end are mostly poetic, casting imagery of the whole creation, literally rejoicing as the Creator comes to redeem it. Christ returning, if you would, to judge the earth with righteousness and with equity, and the sea roaring, and the rivers clapping their hands, and the hills singing together, and every creature, if you would, saying, liberation, freedom has come. Listen to how it's stated for us in Romans 8. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the crescendo of creation is a complete redemption of not only God's people, but of God's creation. It's a completeness where the Lord will rule over all forevermore, and that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It will be climactic. All things will be made new, and His praise will be forever and forever on our lips. One commentator says this psalm is looking at like two levels. It's looking at the level of Christ's return and the restoration of creation to what it should be and the anticipation of it, and at the same time that the worship service should be a rehearsal of that and an anticipation of it as we partake in it. You know, when we're going to go to the Lord's table in a little while, the Apostle Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes, until this climactic crescendo is in fact a part of who we are and what we do. Joy will fill the creation on that day. And if it's joy going to be in your heart on that day, joy needs to be in your heart in this morning as we worship. The joy of our marvelous salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so what answer does God get from us today and in our worship? Does He say those people understand their marvelous salvation? They love me and they worship me like it's reality. So, the second shout of jubilation, the second, if you would, great noise, June 18th, 1969, more ancient history. The tours in Vietnam were 1 year. You went in on June 18th, 1968, and you came out on June 19th, 1969. It just so happened, a friend of mine that went in the same day, we're going out the same day on the same helicopter ride. And so you go down and you turn in all your guns and your grenades, get rid of your stuff, get cleaned up, and there's a helicopter ride from one base to the big airport where you fly out. And so Kurt and I got on the helicopter and we're riding out, all cleaned up and dressed up. And there was a conversation sort of like, you know, I didn't really know what it was like to be scared until I was here. And we looked at each other and said, yeah. Very interestingly, shortly after that, the helicopter that we're riding on makes a crash landing in the middle of a rice paddy. We looked at each other and said, oh, darn. The crew chief jumped out with a fire extinguisher, did what he was supposed to do, and they got it back up in the air, and we made it. To this day, I don't know if it was the pilot's joke or if there was really something wrong with that helicopter. But we were that close to getting out of that place. And so you get to Tonsonute, which is the big airfield, and there on the tarmac is this big green 707. Remember the flying colors of Braniff? There it was, the Freedom Bird, a green airplane. Who had ever seen it? And so everybody gets on the plane. As you get on the plane, it's sort of slow, sort of quiet, not much conversation. Take your seat, hear the stewardess and the pilot say their things. And everybody that I knew that was on that plane had friends that had sort of come over with them that weren't going back with them, whose names would one day be on the wall in Washington. And so it's silence. And so the plane starts to taxi and make its approach and get to the end of the runway. And then it starts taking off. As it rolls down the runway and gains speed, it's still silent. Everybody's just dead quiet. But as it begins to rotate and lift off and break ground and take away, that plane erupts into joyful noise. People screaming and hollering and celebrating that they are out of the valley of death, that they are finally being delivered out of it. And it was a joyful noise. And every Sunday, what we do is we remember that we have been delivered. And I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but every time I preach, I'm saying to you, if you haven't been delivered, if you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Christ to be saved from the penalty of your own sin, today's the day to do it. The Lord Jesus is here to accomplish that, and He's waiting on you for that decision. Don't delay it. Don't put it off any longer, for today is the day of salvation. And we rejoice in that. We marvel in it. And in our hearts, and in our lives, and in our worship, we worship with a joyful noise, a noise that one day, the Scriptures tell us, will fill heavens, and even the Presbyterians will be hollering and shouting at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. I've been focusing on worship, as you can tell, for the last 2 weeks. It's really important what you put into the worship with regard to confession and your joy and what you get out of it. It'll depend on how you put into it. For the Lord will surely honor our worship because we're worshiping Him and His Son who has given us His great salvation. And He finds, if you would, great pleasure in that kind of acceptable worship. So may we always worship Him with joy, no matter where we are or what we're doing. It's a joy of a marvelous salvation for miserable sinners like you and for me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your great salvation. Thank You for what You did to make us Your own. And may our attitude always be one of gratitude. And may we rejoice with joy in our hearts and joy on our lips, unrestrained and unashamed. Even, Lord Jesus, as You were unashamed of us, let us be unashamed of You in our worship. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.